We're going to be dealing this morning with our third session. I realize that I didn't actually complete session two last night. If I get a chance, I'll come back to it. So we're going to be on page 7 in your silly bus. Is there anybody that needs a syllabus? Raise your hand. We want you to have it. One of the great ministry, there's a need here, thank you. One of the great ministries of the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, the sanctified Spirit of God, is to lead the believer into all truth. And to enjoy the maximal ministries of the Holy Spirit so that he can bless us maximally with this, and we can enjoy his maximal ministry to us. God desires that there be no interference with the communication. So we're going to exercise ourselves in the original wireless communication, which is prayer. And if in the quietness of the moment, teenagers, are you listening? If the Holy Spirit reminds you of something that's put you out of maximal fellowship, we call that sin, then you need to face up to the reality of its objectivity in your life and confess it, which means you agree with God that you have violated his personal righteousness. And when we do that, he says, he forgives us. The blood of Jesus Christ, the violent death of Jesus Christ, has already provided the provision to clear the decks so that the Holy Spirit can maximally fulfill his ministry to us. So can you hear me in the back? Can you all hear me? Okay. So here we go. Here's your chance. Quietly, reverently, before the Lord, let's do self-examination. You are the one that's to confess the sin, not to us, but to the Father, that you violated his righteousness. Okay, let's pray. Father, the joy of the Lord is our strength, the assurance that we are your children through the merits of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as sons and daughters of the God of this universe, we rejoice and we come to you as needy ones, as children to the Father. And we trust that the maximal desires that you have for us this hour, this place, this moment, in this place, under the control of the Holy Spirit, will be realized in every believer's life, regardless of their level of maturation in Christ. And we pray these things with thanksgiving and confidence, in the name of our dear Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the purposes of the syllabus is to keep me on track, because I tend to chase rabbits. And last night, I didn't get complete. By the way, this is the first time I've done this series, so you're like guinea pigs. I'm sorry, excuse me for the reference there. But I didn't quite get done last night. And I'm afraid that it'll interfere with, if I don't pick up, we're not going to get on track. So I'm going to give a quick review of some of the things that we said to this point, and I'm going to do it on the basis of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is not in your notes. This is just something I want to bring us up to snuff so that we can go on with session 3, which is found in Galatians. I'm going to read from Romans 5, verse 12, and we review what we've covered in the first two sessions. Therefore, that is, I'm coming to a conclusion based on the information I've had to this point. Just as through, the preposition is dia, through the instrumentality of one man. And now you don't see in your English text the article before sin. The sin entered the world. He didn't say sins, he says the sin. Now in the following verses of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and 7, he will use the word sin with an article. That means he has something definite in mind, and what he has in mind is the animated sin nature in every human being. And only once or twice does he not use the article in chapter 6 and 7, which I'd love to have the opportunity to deal with you, but I don't have time. Get the picture. Therefore, just as through one man, the sin, the animating power of sin, entered the cosmos, that's mankind, the world of mankind, and then the result, and death through article, the sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. How did they all sin? They all sinned in the fact that were they Adam, they would have done the same thing he did. Goodbye, God, in the garden. Hello, Eve, outside the garden. Nevertheless, the next statement is parenthetical, but I want to skip to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though sin wasn't imputed to them. That is, when Adam rebelled against God, he and Eve came to be conscious of good and what?
Evil.
Evil entered into the consciousness of the first created man and woman, so that there was a consciousness in their own innate person that there would be what God defined as good and God defined as evil. Now, genetically, something happened that caused them to die. And spiritually, they died first, and then physical death will follow. And like in all of the uses of the word death in Scripture, there is a separation. There is not annihilation, there is a separation. They died spiritually, and they are separated from God spiritually. So that it is necessary, are you listening to me, unsaved person here this morning? It is necessary for your spirit to be reborn, because that was God's intent in creating the spiritual part of our essential essence. Something else happened genetically from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Sin, the sin nature, is genetically passed on. You do not have to teach your children to rebel against you. You do not have to teach them to give you a... And they learn how to manipulate you as children. Sometimes they do it with their bowels. It's innate. You're always perpetually having to tell them, that's a wrong attitude, that's the wrong thing to do. It's innate. It's genetic. So we all have a consciousness that there is this thing from divine viewpoint called good and evil. There is a moral innateness, even in unsaved people. The problem is they have a hard time defining what is good and what is evil. And God knows that. And hence he says, I'm going to give you something you can go by. This is it. You don't get involved in this self-revelation of God, and you're going to be confused. And as this age moves on, the confusion's going to get worse. I live in Central America, and I always say, if you want to see the real, I don't want to insult my audience, but if you want to see the real America, you have to start down in South Texas and go all the way to Canada. And if you think the real America is Babylon East or Babylon West, or if you watch too much TV, which is Babylon East and Babylon West put together, you get the wrong picture of this country. That's all there is to it. Because the issue of defining good and evil becomes more and more clouded as the age go on. Do you need an illustration? We now have homosexual people who parade their homosexuality on TV. When I was a child, which was not too long ago, I live in denial, but this would be unheard of. I'm not trying to signal them out as somebody worse than we human beings are. We all have our problem areas in life. I'm just saying it was not accepted culturally. And consequently, young people are exposed to a mentality that is contrary to the will of God. So evil had entered the cosmological order before that by a rebellion by an angel named Lucifer. And the text of Scripture expresses it in his five wills, his five volitional anti-God wills. He wanted to be God. And Adam and Eve expresses their rebellion against God by violating his will. They express their volition by acting contrary to God, and this essentially is the nature of sin. Our wills become opposed to God's will. Negative volition toward God. And the consequences are passed on genetically. Okay? So what Paul is pointing out, and by the way, did you notice he uses the name Adam for the one man? You see, this is the biblical explanation of evil in the world in which we live. And it is an issue of spiritual things and spiritual warfare that you do not physically observe, but you often find yourself in the midst of. So, to this point then, we have this rebellion that is passed on, and you then have the great spiritual warfare in the cosmos, in which the aggressor against the evil is not you or I, but Almighty God that created us, and that is the storyline of the Bible. The aggressor against evil is our sovereign God. He's going to provide the answers to what it is, its nature, how it manifests itself, what the problems we're going to have as Christians relative to this issue that is innate in us. So I hope that brings us up to snuff, and it's going to bring us to volitional challenges inside the believer that are expressed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, and in your syllabus we are on page 7. Okay. I'm going to start, in, as you see in your syllabus, with the 17th verse. And the 17th verse provides the rationale for the 16th verse. It starts with this little adverbial conjunction, for. Okay? In other words, he's saying, I am now going to lay the rationale for the thing I said in the previous verse. So I want your attention to be grabbed by the rationale, verse 17, first of all. I call this the Passion War. I have a booklet on the Passion War. The entire booklet is devoted to it. It's a monograph. And it's available to everyone free. And there are some sheets on the table if you'd like some time to order these. These are all free. We'll be happy to send them to you. And you can grab one of those in the back. And here we're going to see why I call it the Passion War. For the flesh, article with flesh, he has something definite in mind, lusts, or continually lusts against the Spirit. The rationale for walking by the Spirit is the flesh always opposes the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one another, so that you, now he's writing to believers, that you are believers, do not do the things that you wish or will. So let me walk you through it. Article with flesh, as I've highlighted on the PowerPoint, lusts against the flesh and the Spirit against the flesh. And I'm interested in that verb, lusts. Now, I think we use this word in the same sense that it's used in Scripture. It's a passion. It's the verb epithumeo, which means to be passionately set or to have heat set upon something. And that's described as passion. So that the word passion comes from this word. To be passionately set. Now the tense is important here because it's a present tense in Greek. And the present tense distinguishes the kind of action, tense in Greek signifies the kind of action, right, teenagers? I mean, you're all interested in these grammatical things. I know they're just stimulate you to the nth degree. But once you get involved in a language where the significance of the language is important in understanding the will of God, you'll get interested. At least I hope you will. Oh, do we have any English teachers here? Don't stand up. English teachers are interested in this. When we think of tense in our language, we think of past, present, or future. Well, that's totally secondary to the emphasis of tense in Greek verbs. The interest, primary interest in Greek verbs is the kind of action. Is it durative? Is it punctiliar? Is it perfect in the sense that it went over a period of time and it crystallized and the results continue into the presence and so on? This is the present tense. So you could say the flesh continually is passionately set against the Spirit. Now, I'm reading from a New King James and they capitalize the word Spirit correctly. Because it is passionately set against the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So it's terribly important that he understand what he's talking about when he uses the word flesh. And the word flesh in the New Testament is used in about four or five different ways. In some cases, it means flesh, like this physical flesh. Well, this physical flesh is not warring against the Holy Spirit. He's using the word flesh as what we call the sin nature. Human nature, which I say is animated by sin. That is a perfect definition of flesh. Okay? So what he is saying in this verse, in justification for what he said in the first 16th verse, which we will get to, is that human nature is at war with the Holy Spirit that is within us. The sin nature and the Holy Spirit are in conflict. That makes sense, doesn't it? Yes, perfect sense. Okay? The rationale continues in the verse when it says, and these, or for these, are contrary to one another. They are absolutely set in diametrical opposition to each other. They're like this. They're at war with each other. So I try to use those arrows up above to show this contrariness. And the point simply is this. The desires of the flesh and the spirit cannot be reconciled. They are forever diametrically opposed. You cannot make over the sin nature. It is going to always be opposed to the Holy Spirit who lives within you. So you have a war going on, a passion war. It isn't something that our invisible nature takes lightly, or we shouldn't take it lightly. We must do it with full knowledge of the nature of this sin nature. So he says, there is an absolute in this issue of the passion war. The desires of the flesh and spirit cannot be reconciled. They are diametrically opposed. And Romans 8:7 reinforces this. He says there, because the carnal mind, now we've got the mind that you saw in my little diagram involved in what I call the mind war. The fleshly mind. The mind that sets itself on the fleshly things, or the things that are diametrically opposed to God, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, which means it is forever opposed to what God considers to be morally right. It lines up with what's anti-God. And it looks like we are schizophrenic. And so, good Bible teachers in the past have said, well, we don't want to make the believer look like he's schizophrenic, so we'll just say, the sin nature is dead. Oh, really? What do you do with Romans 5, 6, and 7? I'm sorry, I have to name names, but I don't know what else to do. Kay Arthur. I was golfing with a pastor in the 1990s. You never want to play too much golf, guys. You know, twice a day is enough. And the pastor said, you know anything about Kay Arthur? I said, well, no, I don't know a whole lot. I know my women in the fellowship, they wanted a Bible study, and they began to use some of her stuff. And anyhow, I didn't know a whole lot. I knew that she had gone to her pastor with her husband. Her husband became her business manager. And he asked the pastor if it was all right if she taught men. Oh, yeah, that's fine. Oh, really? So I asked, what was the justification of that? Well, the command for a woman not to teach men in public assembly was cultural. And I said, really, was it? I thought the next verse said, I will not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, because Eve was totally deceived in the fall. Oh. Is that part of the... Yeah, that's the next verse. The issue was theological. And then it goes on to say, Adam wasn't deceived at all. Nevertheless, she shall be saved through childbearing. It says Messiah is going to come through the woman. Oh God, you have such a great sense of humor. I just think it's marvelous. So he says, you should see this tape. So I said, well, yeah, I'd like to see it. So he takes me to the church and it's a audio visual. We're in the 90s now. Forgive me. Technology. I have to keep up with technology. So there she is, and she's teaching. And she says, Donald Gray Barnhouse used to teach that we had a sin nature and a new nature. And the Bible speaks very clearly of this. And she says, but we have come to the position that they were wrong. Now, Kay Arthur comparing herself with Donald Gray Barnhouse is like comparing, I'm so separated from the music world now, it's like comparing 7-11 choruses in church. You know, seven words repeated 11 times. And some idiot up in front acting like this is spiritual. It's like comparing that with Ludwig van Beethoven. Does that strike? No, that's too. And so she points to her flesh and acts like that's what the Bible is talking about. And she says, the sin nature is dead. There's only one nature. And she got it from John MacArthur. I'm sorry. Sorry. I love John MacArthur. But he went haywire in 1989. And hasn't got back to the text as far as I'm concerned. I'm going too far. Now we have this carnality related to the mind. It's a mind war we're in. And the believer is somewhat like a schizophrenic. It's just that the text of the scripture wants us to be totally aware of what's going on in these attacks on our mind, because we have a sin nature saying go this way and we have a Holy Spirit saying go this way, and they are contrary to one another. Okay? Now the result of the passion war is really one of the focus. It's plural focus, focuses, one of the focuses, one of the foci of this conference. Look what the text says. So that you, plural, believers, cannot do the things that you wish, and the word is will, thelo, of the two words for will in the New Testament, thelo and boulomai, this word is chosen here. You cannot do what you simply wish, as though this conflict did not exist. The issue is always going to be which one of these two elements of your essential being as a believer is going to win the war for the mind. Okay? So the passion war is a mind war. This sin nature, which has shot through the elements of our soul, is attacking our mind, while in this, the new creation in Christ Jesus, which I have shown here in a dotted line, which is totally spiritual, and which is the abode of the Holy Spirit. Imagine the Holy Spirit of God living in us as believers. That's a form of incarnation. It's absolutely amazing. And if he is in you, he is going to be bringing you into conformity with the mind of our Lord Jesus, and he's going to do it by getting you to apply the truth of the Word of God. So here is this passion war going on within the believer. It's a war for the mind of the believer. So what we're saying internally is there is a battle going on, if you are a believer, between a carnal nature and a spiritual nature, which is God the Holy Spirit, who has made alive our spirit to Him, and in which we incorporate biblical truth that we recycle to the mind. We're going to see that in our next session, I hope. Okay? So here then is the fact of it. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Isn't that pretty clear? These are contrary to one another. They cannot be reconciled. The Holy Spirit isn't trying to overcome or reform your old man. Your old man died with Christ on the cross, which is another form of spiritual separation. He will make no contribution to the new man. What you were in Adam will not add one iota to the new creation in Christ. He's dead. He's crucified. All that you were in Adam. Romans chapter 6. So now, how are we going to have spiritual victory in the passion war? That's what verse 16 deals with. I say to you then, this is a command, walk in the Spirit, I don't have present active. Can I go back? Yeah. Walk in the Spirit. Present active imperative verb. This is a command. If you want to have victory over the flesh, you walk in, and there's no preposition here. So you have a dative locative instrumental case. It's instrumental. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Keep walking, present tense, by means of the Holy Spirit. Be in right relationship with the Holy Spirit. And walk is a lifestyle word that is used 49 times in the New Testament. It's a suitcase term that the apostle and all the apostles use it to describe the lifestyle of a believer, in this case, who is winning the war over the flesh. Okay? So the key is, are you walking by means of the Holy Spirit? Grammatical construction. In or by the Spirit, instrumental or locative case, no preposition in Greek, you supply the preposition. Forward progress for the Christian is always by means of the Spirit, capital S. Just as we receive the work of the Lord by faith, we walk by faith. Our lifestyle is conducted by faith. Faith in growth truth. Faith in what the Spirit will accomplish. Okay? So, the effect of the command is, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How are you going to have victory over the sin nature? Walk by the Spirit. Now, I love this. There's an emphatic negation here. Oume in Greek. I'm pointing up there and you're looking up there. I know. It gets confusing up here. Come on. I got to get one of those. One of you guys got to invent that I can do the little pointer and point to there and it goes up there. Okay, boys and girls, you listening? If when you reach that age and you notice this female that somehow you're more attracted to her than other females, and you say, would you like to go on a date? And she uses the may, this second article. Now, that is a negating particle outside the indicative mode. That is the subjunctive mode, the imperative mode, we'll use may. See, the indicative mode is the mode of reality. Every time the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Bible, it's in the indicative mode. It isn't that He might come or we command Him to come. He's coming. These things, don't all our seminaries teach that the way to properly interpret the Bible is by the historical grammatical method of interpretation? Well, they should teach that if they don't. I mean, anybody that has respect for the Bible teaches that. Well, why then don't they teach grammar? if that's the method of interpretation. Why do most pastors hate grammar? God called me to preach and I ain't got to learn no grammar to preach. I'm just going to preach. I heard that when I was in seminary. So you ask this girl, you say, could we go out and have dinner together? And she says, may. That means she needs a little coaxing. Because it's outside the indicative mode. See, it's not reality. She's just seeing if you're really interested. You're going to call me again. Well, what if she says, ooh, that's no in the indicative. That's pretty emphatic. Okay? But if she says, ooh, may, what that means is, I'm out of here. I'm looking elsewhere. Every Greek would immediately recognize this emphatic negation. So what do we do in evangelical Christianity? We reverse it. Are you listening, teenagers? What happens in evangelical Christianity? Oh, you must avoid these fleshly lusts. You must avoid them. You'll not have success in the Christian life. They don't mention anything about walking in the Spirit. And you fall all over yourself with the lust patterns of the sin nature. Even in Christians. Pathetic. It's not the right order. The right order is right relation to God keeps me in right relation to mankind. And that's true of all of us, not just the teenagers. You know what I'm saying. So at the bottom of your page, somebody asked me, did I do it? Oh, I went by it. Excuse me, back up. Oh, this is fun. This word you got to fill in, progress. Forward progress for the Christian is by means of the Spirit. And the effect of that is emphatic negation. You will absolutely not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay? So now we're going to move on to principles and act of the flesh are always active, always expressing, seeking to express themselves in the believer's mind. Now, he doesn't let this to our imaginations. Let's go. I don't have these on the PowerPoint, but look at verse 19. Or verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under no article. King James, the translators of the New King James throw the definite article in, but it's not in the majority text from which the King James is translated. They shouldn't have done that. You are not under law. You are not under any form of restriction, because the Holy Spirit is never going to lead you into something that's contrary to God. You don't need a law book. You don't need a law book. You have the Spirit of God who wrote the law book. Wouldn't you rather have the originator of moral law living within you than have a law book? Let's see, what should I do under this circumstance? Chapter 3, paragraph 4, point 2, small letter B. We need the power and the wisdom and the application that God, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, makes for real life where the rubber meets the road decisions. We walk by the Spirit. We walk by faith, just the way we entered the Christian experience. We conduct our lifestyle in that manner. So he begins to explain the works of the flesh. Notice they are works. They are products. Are evident. Which are? Oh, here we go for a lovely catalog of the sins of the flesh. Adultery. Not in the critical text. Hence, if you're reading a if you're reading an NIV, that might not be there. Adultery, which would be married couples violating a sexual contract and a devotion. Fornication, which is sexual looseness. That covers a multitude of works of the flesh. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and that word is pharmaneutica, from which we get our word pharmacy or pharmaceutical products. Hatred, contentions, jealousies. High school students, have you observed any of this in your high school relationships? When we all have this enormous approbation lust that everyone likes us, and oh my gosh, we run into this cliques in high schools, and we run into this group, and they're all snobbish about this, or they're into drugs, or into this, and everybody else are a bunch of dummies, and we're all, there's jealousy and envy and spite. To the degree that some teenagers even commit suicide because they can't handle the negativeness of their peer group toward them as individuals. And jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. That's narcissism. The I, me, my, mine category. That a whole generation of young people in America have been raised under and reinforced in what is supposed to be an educational system. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I can't list the whole thing, Paul's saying. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, one package fruit deal, not fruits, but in contrast to this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape, joy, deep, settled joy, peace, a contentedness, long suffering. You have a long fuse on your heat valve. It's not going to blow off. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Isn't it deep down innately among human beings a desire to be happy, to have contentedness, to have joy, to self-extend in love? Isn't this a desire of the unsaved man even? But in the unsaved condition, he finds himself manifesting the works of the flesh also. And so can believers. As a believer, these flesh patterns are always active and always at war in your mind. Secondly, the antipathy between the flesh, the sin nature, and God's Spirit is forever fixed. The warfare is perpetual in the believer's mind. We will all experience this at some level and some degree as we walk with the Lord in time, space, history. Thirdly, therefore, when making volitional choices in life, a believer must always ask, what is motivating the choice? Is it the flesh or is it the Spirit? We must always ask that question. And the Holy Spirit will be seeking to direct us toward the real motivation that's driving us toward a goal. It isn't that He wants us to be temerarious about making decisions. We are to be decisive people. And the more truth of the Word of God that you learn, the more decisive you will become as a person. I must tell you, or I feel I should tell you, that as an adolescent, I had a terrible, terrible time with this reality. I didn't realize it was going on in me, but I was not a happy camper in my late adolescence, because I thought the cosmos, the world, offered me more than God was offering me. I can look back and see that now. And I made choices on the basis of that. I was looking for the bubble of happiness, and I thought I would find it, and poof, it would burst in my hand. And I thought, oh, well, the way to go is financial, poof, break in my hand. Everything that I thought would bring me to a settled peace was really my flesh misleading my mind and my choices. And one night, on a bunk in the Air Force, drunk, 2 o'clock in the morning, I said, God, I am so wrong. I've made wrong choices. I am paying the penalty for that in my mind. I was saved. But I thought the world had more to offer than Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wasted 6 or 7 years of my life. Whatever happened in those years, that's what it took for me, from the hand of God, to puke on the world and say, you must help me. I'm your child. Help me. And in 6 months, I was teaching 13-year-old boys in a Sunday school class. And in a year and a half, I was in seminary, and I tell you, I was 22 when I made that decision. I am now 83, and I know you won't believe that. That's hardly believable, because, you know. He took me to the dance, and it's been a great dance. The flesh will mislead you. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that will bring you to an end in yourself, and you'll say, this is wrong. I turn my back on this. I need help. And it will come. So what we're saying here is, you must always ask, because this is a reality. The believer not be controlled by the flesh. This is the story of Romans 6 and 7. That's why Romans should be one of the most used part of your Bible. We're under a different administration. We're under the administration of the Holy Spirit. And He will do everything in His power except to force your volition to make the decision. The unbeliever has no such choice. He walks according to his fleshly lusts. And he gets rid of one lust and it manifests itself with another lust. We do not have to live that way. So, let me make now a statement that this will be in my book. As a believer, you are free to will anything you want. There are parameters on whether your will be fulfilled. There are limits. The volition isn't limited, but the fulfillment of the volition is sometimes limited. You will not be God. You can will all you want to. It's not going to happen. By the way, some people will that. Or if they don't will to be God, they will to be an authority that dominates human beings. Many pastors fall into this trap. People in their congregations can't make decisions without talking to them. It's ridiculous. You can will your will. You are free to will, but your will is not free. You are influenced by a nature that is in you. That's what this text is saying. Now, I have to qualify that. Your will is not free like Adam's will was before he fell. There was no innate problem in Adam and Eve before they fell. After the fall, however, they have an innate problem. So as human beings, we learn what we consider good or evil, right or wrong. We learn first in our home. Then we move out of the home and we have cultural teachers or experience or authority figures, maybe, we learn from. And they have a perception of right and wrong. Maybe good, maybe wrong. Maybe right, maybe wrong. Maybe incorrect. But nevertheless, they are authority figures in our lives and they influence us in our choices. Our understanding of the cosmos in which we live, Charlie Clough is very good on this. Our understanding of eschatology influences us in what is right and what is wrong. So we have, in human experience, people who influence our choices, our volition, our will. You see what I'm saying? And human experience or scriptural or godly education is the education that weeds out all the fluff and the chaff and orients only to the wheat, the truth of God. So you are free to will, but your will is not free as was Adam's. Are you with me? Now, on top of that, we have this universal ministry of the Holy Spirit that is seeking to draw all men into faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. So the believer need not be controlled by the flesh, is the message. Now, I just want to work through a list of that I put down of lust patterns of the flesh. Well, we saw some manifestations of them in the Galatians passage. Here are some, maybe in the modern vernacular. The first is ego lust. Ego lust is the absorption where one is absorbed in himself. In other words, the person is all wrapped up in himself. And somebody said that makes a small package. Correct. He thinks it's a big package. What is the manifestation of ego lust? It's arrogance. Now, folks, if you're saved by grace and you're kept by grace provision and redemption is totally by grace, that means you didn't deserve it. If you are oriented to grace, it's the exact opposite of arrogance. How could we be arrogant when we come to the foot of the cross as hopeless, lost sinners? No matter how much our education is, no matter how quote-unquote successful we are economically or culturally or how we're looked upon in the community, when we come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reduced to a sinner who needs the salvation that only God provides, and provides only through the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. And it totally destroys arrogance and self-absorption. The second one is power lust, the passion to dominate. Now, teenagers, you've experienced this in your high schools, where certain personalities try to dominate the conversation or try to force their will upon you by the power of their personalities. All of us have experienced some manifestation of power lust. Approbation lust, the inordinate desire to please everyone, to be liked by everyone. So that many a good Christian young person who's raised by godly parents gets in a group that is drug oriented, and in order to please their peers, they go off into drugs. How tragic. It's a manifestation of the approbation lust that we want our peers. We want them all to accept us. Blessed is the young person who says, I want God's acceptance over everything. Whatever it takes, I want His acceptance. And what the world thinks, let them think. That takes a certain level of maturation in the Christian experience. And blessed are you when you come to that point. And when your life, when you say, what the world says is one thing, what God says is what's important. I thumb my nose at the world. Sexual lust. Again, a dominant thought pattern. Perverted to the nth degree. Material lust. Inordinate desire to possess material things. Typical California problem. Cars parked out of the garage because there's a boat in the garage. And there's a wrecked vehicle. And there's a Ski-Doo. And there's a... I'm not opposed to any of that, except that they're all in debt up to their necks. And California's bankrupt, and they can't raise more taxes. And everybody's purchased into this, thinking this is going to bring happiness. Oh, really? I thought what brought happiness was the fruit of the Spirit. Pleasure lust, hedonism, the Hugh Hefner approach. Is he still around? I don't know. Have you bought into the Hugh Hefner approach? Do you think Hugh Hefner knows more about sex than God, who created sex? Are you crazy? Do you want to have maximal pleasure in sex? Then you follow the rule book, this book. You see? Don't be fooled by this Babylon West in this issue. And don't deny that you have a pleasure lust. Oh, that's deadly. You go off in some other lust. Self-preservation lust. This caused the Christians, when the persecutions came, and they came severe. Now, the Thessalonians were under tremendous persecution when Paul wrote them. It was there already. But the time of Decius, 254 A.D., and then by 303 A.D., terrible empire-wide persecution in which Christians had to give up their Bibles and had to, at the threat of their life, renounce Jesus Christ and go back to the pagan sacrificial system, and they had to do it publicly or they were fed to the lions. And the self-preservation lust took over in many of the Christians. In many it didn't. They die. I advise you, if you go to Rome, be sure and go to the Christian catacombs. It is something you will never forget. They died. But what about the ones that were traitors and became known in Latin as traditores, the traitors? And then the persecution stopped under Constantine 313 with the Edict of Milan. And now those who were traditores went back in the church. What is the church going to do? Tremendous problem for the church. And based on civil preservation laws, they denied Christ and then wanted to deny that they denied Christ. I'm just listing here lust patterns of the sin nature. And some of us have experienced them in this area, some in that area, but all of us have experienced this. So the key to this issue is Galatians and the context of Galatians. The repeated admonition to walk in by the Spirit that begins in 5:16 and now ends in 5:25. If, first class conditional sentence, grammatically it means the if clause is assumed to be true by the writer for the purposes of argument. If we live, King James has in, by is better, by the Spirit, just the same way as we walk by the Spirit up above. If we live by, that we have a life, Zoe, by the Spirit, let us, all of us, also walk in or by the Spirit, conduct our lifestyle by the Spirit, capital S. What he began the paragraph with, he ends it somewhat. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. I assume it is true for the purpose of argument, Paul says, that we live by the Spirit. And of course it's true. Sometimes the first class condition is translated since it's assumed true. Since we live by the Spirit, let us, all of us, conduct our lifestyle by the same Holy Spirit. So the answer to the war that was in you is again repeated. Finally, there is no idea in the context of pitting one's will against the flesh. Such is futile. The only hope for man in the war against sin is the salvation provided by Christ's sacrifice and the life of the Spirit, capital S, provided for human experience. So what have we done? We have said that a volitional rebellion, a choice of totally free wills in the garden, rebelled against God, they become conscious of good and evil with no method to control. God had to introduce the sacrificial system, and they are expelled from the garden. And in the next chapter, they have two sons, and one of them brings the proper sacrifice to God. He's obedient. And the other one rebels against the sacrifice, the proper sacrifice. He brings carrots and lettuce from the garden, and he kills his brother. The sin nature, the lust patterns manifest themselves. And that chapter ends, and Moses takes up a genealogy in the next chapter 5, and in chapter 6, God says, I'm not going to let this culture go on any longer. The thoughts and intents of their heart are only evil continually. And he saves 8 people out of that whole generation and brings a catastrophic flood. And at the end of the flood, he says, I won't do this ever again. I'm going to deal with the world in a different way. And he sends the confusion of tongues and divides the world ethnically and linguistically into three categories. And at the end of that, he calls a man called Abraham, who is a Shemite, living in Babylon area. And from the rest of the Old Testament on, he's dealing with one man's family, Abraham's family, Israel, and he is progressively revealing the redemptive plan via the sacrificial system, which he delineates thoroughly in 1446 at Mount Sinai, and you have the law of the Old Testament and the right approach to God versus wrong approaches to God. And volition in all of this is running its course. And I have made a quantum leap into Galatians, where our volitions now are charged innately, inside of ourselves, where we make a choice. Will I walk by the Spirit or conduct my lifestyle this way? My only other dynamic is the flesh dynamic. We must then continue this and discover in other passages this issue of our volition relative to what God has provided, which we will do in the next time. Have to close. I think our break is a half hour, and we're on schedule. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Bless your word, our Father, to the heart, the frame of reference, at every maturation level in Christ in this room. Thank you for the young people. Thank you for the teenagers that are here. Thank you for the opportunity to challenge this group in sort of a shotgun approach that you've designed for the communication of your word. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.